Good evening. Hope you have a Bible with you. I'd ask you to take it out and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Old Testament history book of 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. We'll begin our lesson there in just a moment. It's good to see you all, not just because you're here, but because I'm here, and because Beth and I are back in town. We've been traveling quite a bit this spring and summer, and last week we've been at a camp working as counselors and Bible teachers. Several of our young people were there as well, and we're back and sunburned and tired, and but glad to be here. And if you're visiting with us, we thank you for making time to be with us as well. If you're local, we'd encourage you to be back as much as you can and ask any questions you might have about what we do here. We'll begin our lesson in 2 Samuel 12 in just a moment. I ask your permission to start, though, with a personal comment. I'd like to update the group here officially on what Beth and I's plans are for the future. As many of you know and have been asking, we are coming to the end of our time here at Kleinwood, and the training program that I started a couple years ago is about to finish, and Jeff's about to, well, he got tired of me a long time ago, but he's about to kick me out officially. And so Beth and I have been working over the spring and the summer to find a place where we can work in God's kingdom and be useful. And just within the last couple weeks, we've accepted an invitation to work with the Bel Air Church here in Houston. And so I didn't necessarily expect when I started this process and when we started a couple years ago that we'd be staying that close by. But the work that they're wanting us to come do at the Bel Air Church is very exciting. It's the kind of work that we wanted to do from the beginning. They've asked me to come and specifically to work to evangelize in the community and to seek and save the lost, is to try to reach out to lost souls and to convert people. We're very excited to do that. I will be involved along with Steve Garrett, who's been working down there for the last several years in the regular teaching and preaching of the Bible. But we're going down there to spread the gospel in the city of Houston, and we couldn't be more thankful for the opportunity. We'll start the 1st of September, so the plan right now is that we'll be here for the next few Sundays, take a vacation for the second part of the month of August, come back at the end of August, and get to work at Bel Air, and we're excited to do that. And there'll be more to say about all that later, I'm sure, but I will say now, thank you for your prayers and your support throughout this process, and encouraging us and praying for us has really helped us over the last several months. And we're glad and relieved to have some resolution to this and know what we're doing and be ready to take on the next phase of our life. And we're excited to do that. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 12. This point in the story of the history of Israel is an important one. We're familiar, I think, with the great sin, the heinous sin, series of sins, really, that David commits leading up to this chapter. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And in an effort to cover that up, he uses deception, and ultimately he has Uriah killed in battle, intentionally, in order to cover up his sin. And as chapter 11 closes, it says that David's sin was evil in the sight of the Lord, but his sin isn't public yet. He's been able to keep that under wraps and get away with this until chapter 12, and in chapter 12, his sin becomes public, and we see as we read throughout really the rest of David's story that this sin unravels, and the consequences unravel and begin to devastate him personally as well as his family and his kingdom. And so we want to look at this story, and we want to think specifically about sin and the nature of sin and learn some lessons about it. What I want to happen tonight is I want our ears to be popping throughout this lesson. What I mean by that is that our ears pop when we change altitude, right? You get in a plane, and as you go up in the air, your ears pop, and you come back down, your ears pop. And so we're going to begin by walking at ground level through this story. We're going to read most of 2 Samuel 12 and observe the things that are going on in this story. But then we're going to zoom out, and we're going to look at the big picture, where this story fits in the history of Israel and the story, really, of God's people. And then we're going to come back down and see if that what we gain, the knowledge that we gain from the big picture perspective, will help us maybe with some of the details of the story and how they can apply to our lives specifically. And so We want to learn about sin and the nature of sin and its consequences by looking at the consequences of David's sin as the story begins here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Read with me. We're going to read a lengthy portion of this chapter, the first 25 verses. Follow along with me in 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun.' Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die.' So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do harm to himself?' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, "Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet
and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake.
What do we learn about sin, the consequences of sin, from this part of David's story? And there's three things, briefly, that I will suggest to you about what this story teaches us. The first is that we see that David becomes aware of his sin when he sees his life in light of the Word of God. That's really what Nathan is trying to accomplish when he comes to David. First, Nathan lays out to David what the Word of God is, what God expects of his people. And he does that by telling him a parable of the rich man and the poor man, the rich man who takes the poor man's one little ewe lamb for himself. And so David sees that pretty clearly. In fact, he knows what the law says about justice and about righteousness and about compassion. David sees through what Nathan says what God expects of the rich toward the poor. And so David says this man deserves to die. He needs to pay recompense for what he has done. But then Nathan completes the other part of that, which is that he then takes David's life and lays that on top of the Word of God and says, okay, David, here's what God expects, but here's what you have done. And he says, really, you are the one in the parable. You are this rich man who has done this great evil. You are the one that has fallen short of what God expects his people in terms of compassion and justice and righteousness. And so David sees his life in light of the Word of God, and it is then that he recognizes his sin. And it is the same for us, that we will only recognize our sin if we look at ourselves in light of the Word of God. And that takes devoting ourselves, paying attention to God's Word, but not just paying attention to God's Word, but also reading our lives alongside the Word of God and seeing how our life matches up to the Word of God, to see where we have fallen short. And it is then that we will see our lives and see the sin that might be in our lives, and it is only then that we can then seek to make that right with God and correct those things. So David, first of all, we see that David realizes his sin when he sees himself in light of the Word of God. The second thing we learn about sin in this story is that sin produces guilt in the sight of God. Notice David's statement once Nathan has explained all of this to him. In verse 13, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. This is a simple but striking statement to me, because if you think about what David did, what he committed was some of the most others-related sins you could imagine, right? I mean, he commits adultery with Bathsheba, who's Uriah's wife, causing her also to sin in the process. And then he deceives people, Uriah mainly, and ultimately murders Uriah, and through that causing others pain and sorrow in the process. And so David has harmed a host of other people in his sin and cover-up. But when he realizes his guilt, you notice that he says that I have sinned against the Lord. For all the hurt that he might have caused other people, David realizes what he has truly done, which is that he has broken faith with his God. That he has broken the covenant that he has with the Lord, and he is guilty in the sight of God. And the same is true for us, that when we sin, we are guilty, not just to the people that we hurt with our sin. And sometimes we may be deceived in thinking that we haven't hurt anybody, which isn't true. But even if it was true, when we sin, we are guilty before our Maker because we have broken faith with Him. And so David realizes, he confesses his sin. But I don't want us to miss the rest of that verse that we began reading, verse 13, because as soon as the words come out of his mouth that he has sinned, it says that Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. This is a lesson, I guess, about the nature of sin, the consequences of sin, but we cannot talk about the consequences of sin without talking about the forgiveness that is available in our God. Here is David committing one of the worst sins that we have recorded for us in the Old Testament, who stubbornly and rebelliously tried to cover it up, only making things worse and sinning worse.
But yet as soon as he comes to God with a broken heart to say, God, I have sinned, immediately, Nathan says, God has forgiven your sin, and you shall not die. Sin produces guilt, but God offers forgiveness. And that's the second thing we learn about sin from this story of David in 2 Samuel 12. And the third thing that we see is that sin produces death. Sin produces death. Yes, David is told that he will not die for his sin, but in the next verse, Nathan says that, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. I hope that language maybe triggers a connection in your mind to the first story of sin in the Bible that really in some ways lays out the paradigm for sin, which is Adam and Eve in the garden. Because when God speaks to Adam and Eve, he says to them, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. There might be an echo of that here as Nathan tells David that the child born to you shall surely die. Because from the beginning, sin produces death. And sometimes, oftentimes, we forget that. Because by God's mercy, God is withholding from us, at least for now, I guess. God is withholding from us the full consequence of our sin. We're thankful for that. But it is still true that the consequence of sin is death. Because sin is an affront to God, our Creator, who is the source of life. God created life. And sin is a rebellion against God and his nature and against God's creation. And so sin produces death because it breaks the laws that God created from the beginning. But the rest of this chapter is interesting. The story of the child's death, because when the child actually dies, David seems to come out of his mournful state. And I'm not sure what all to make of that. And I'm not sure what all to make of the comment that David makes at the end when he says that the child is not coming back to me. I will go to him. Some people have, I think, taken that to be a anticipation on David's part of a resurrection. That he believes that there is something after death. There is life after death. And so once he dies, he'll be reunited with his son. I'm not sure if that's what David's saying. It could be that David is actually making a more fatalistic statement here. That he's saying, look, I know that life to death is a one-way street. So that kid ain't coming back, but I'll die at some point. And so what's the point of mourning over him since he's already gone? I'm not sure what he means by that. But regardless of what David means in that statement, what happens immediately after that in the text tells us something very profound about the God that we serve. Because after the child dies, it says that David and Bathsheba conceive again. And they conceive a son named Solomon. And in a simple but amazing statement, it says that the Lord loved the child. I wish I could fully express and articulate what that says about the nature of God. That here are these two people, these two sinners that have committed adultery, that have committed this great, terrible act. But yet they come together again and they have a child and God loves that child. And more than that, we know that God chooses that child, chooses Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba, to be king. To be next in the messianic line of the kings of Israel and to build the temple of the Lord. And so there is life and there is hope after sin and after death. And I think this birth of Solomon, as recorded right here at this point in the story, teaches us that sin produces death, but by the grace of God, there is life and there is hope after sin and after death. And I wish I could say that that was the end of the story and the story has this kind of happy, feel-good ending. when Solomon's born and everything is okay. But that's not the case. In fact, if we keep reading, we see that although David makes things right with God, and although God gives David Solomon as a hope and as an heir to his throne, the consequences of David's sin continue to show themselves and continue to ravage his life and his family and his kingdom as we read through the following chapters in 2 Samuel. In the next chapter, Amnon, who is David's son, falls in line with the sin of his father and commits a great and terrible act of immorality as he rapes his own half-sister. And after that, it gets worse when Absalom, another one of David's sons, takes revenge against Amnon and kills him. And then through chapter 13 and 14 and 15, Absalom continues to rebel and continues to threaten David's family and David's own throne. And he begins to get followers and begins to draw people over to his side and convince people to be with him and to plan an overthrow of David's kingdom. And so David is starting to see his kingdom pull apart at the seams. I want you to look at chapter 15 and notice the imagery. Notice what's happening to David. What David's sin has done to him by chapter 15. It says in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 15 that a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And so it says down in verse 23 that while all the country was weeping with a loud voice and all the people passed over, the king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Here is David, the great king of Israel, the one who had conquered Jerusalem and established that as his throne, as his city, where he was able to unify the nation of Israel, something Saul was really never able to do. Jerusalem, the place where he reigned with power. And yet here, because of the consequences of his own sin, his son has rejected him. The people are beginning to reject him. And he is forced to leave his own city, to run away. And he leaves Jerusalem, headed to the east, crosses the brook Kidron. And notice what it says in verse 30. It says that David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And his head was covered and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him, each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. This is what sin did to David. This is the devastation that sin brought upon the life of David, the great king of Israel. Running away, fleeing from his own son, walking up the Mount of Olives out toward the wilderness, weeping and mourning. That is the consequence of sin. But if you think about where this story fits in the bigger picture of the story of Israel, the story of the Bible, we might ask ourselves, why is this story even here? Why is this story even recorded for us? When you think about who David is, that he is the great hero of Israel's history. He's the great king. And so why would they record this story about him in their own scriptures? Why would they record the story of his great sin and how that sin destroyed him and his kingdom? And he will regain power and the throne, and he will die as ruling in Israel, but the effects of this sin will last literally to the day that he dies, because even the transition to Solomon's kingdom will not be smooth. But all this is so embarrassing for David. why would this be recorded in Scripture? And that question may burn hotter in our minds when we realize that this story is not recorded in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is really a telling, another telling of the story of David, the story of the kings of Israel. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles tells us about David's life, but there's no mention of Bathsheba. There's no mention of Absalom. So why does the author of Samuel tell us the story of David? Well, it may help us to understand that Samuel, the book of Samuel, is part of a larger history that we have in the Old Testament that really has its roots in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is an important book because it sets the people of Israel at the edge of the promised land. They're about to enter into conquer the land that God is going to give to them and to dwell in that land as a nation, having received the land that God has given to them. And so Moses is setting them up for that. And he tells them, especially at the end of the book, he says, look, if you will follow God's commands, if you will be faithful to God's covenant, here's the blessings that God will give you. Here's the prosperity and the abundance and the security that God will bless you with if you're faithful to him. But if you're not faithful to him, here's the consequences of that. Here's the curses. Here's the devastation, the pain that will come upon you if you're unfaithful to God. And that's how the book of Deuteronomy closes. And then we have the rest of the story given to us in the books of Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings. And what story is told in those books? Is it a story of how Israel was so faithful to God's covenant and they just had all this prosperity and joy and abundance and security because they were so faithful to God's commands? That's not the story told to us in the Old Testament, in these history books. In fact, it's the opposite. The story of those books is the unfaithfulness of Israel, how they broke the covenant with God over and over again to the point that God had to, in his justice, according to the covenant that he laid out for them, God gave them the consequences of their sin, ultimately ending in captivity and the destruction of their land. And so these books are really about the unfaithfulness of Israel in an effort to highlight the justice of God. And throughout these books, the unfaithfulness of Israel is connected often to the kings of Israel or to the lack of kings in Israel. Kings come up for the first time in Deuteronomy chapter 17 when Moses looks ahead to a time when he says, you guys are going to have kings. You're going to ask for a king. But that passage there is not the most hopeful passage. In fact, that passage is a little bit of a warning. Moses saying, look, you're going to have kings, but you need to be careful because those kings might take your wives from you. Sound familiar? And they might be power hungry. And so what Moses said is that the king, when he sits on the throne, needs to be a representative of God, really just needs to be a puppet of Jehovah. Someone who's committed to the word of God, reading it and writing it and ruling by it. That's what a king needs to be if he's to rule God's people. Well, when they go into the land, after the time of Joshua, there is a period of the judges when really morally and spiritually the nation falls apart. And you read through the book of Judges, all these terrible, not safe for kids stories, right, with just terrible immorality and violence as the nation gets worse and worse, falling into evil. Because as the book closes, it says in the last statement of the book of Judges, at that time there was no king in Israel. So every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no leadership. There was no king. And it wasn't just that there wasn't a man ruling on the throne, but it was that the God wasn't ruling in Israel. There was no king in Israel. So every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, in the time of the last judge, Samuel, the people asked for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And Samuel feels hurt by this, that they have rejected him as their leader. And so he goes to God and God tells Samuel, look, Samuel, them asking for a king is not rejecting you. They're really rejecting me. Because I'm supposed to be their king. But God gives them a king anyway that they've asked for. And as Samuel is about to give them their king, he warns them and says, look, you want a king, but it may not be as great as you think it's going to be. In fact, the king will be power hungry and will take your wives, take your money, will make life difficult for you. But the people still want to have a king. And so Saul is given to them. And as we read through 1 Samuel, we see that Saul is a failure as a king. He is not the king that God wanted Israel to have because he disobeys God's will and acts according to his own will. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God anoints another king, a man after his own heart, David, at that time a young shepherd boy. And so at this point in the story, we think, well, here it is. Here's the king that Israel always needed. Here's the one that God was always anticipating that would rule as God's representative and would rule Israel in justice and righteousness. Here's the one that's going to be that king of Israel that we've been hoping for and waiting for. But then we come to the story of Bathsheba and the story of Uriah. And we read this chapter that we read earlier as David's sin devastates him and his family and his kingdom. Is this really the king? Is David really the king that Israel was looking for all along, that God was anticipating all along? Is it really David, the adulterer, the murderer? And as David's line continues and the kings reign after him, there's nobody that really even lives up to David's standards, much less the standard that God set for his king. Until there was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, one that would become the king of Israel, one that would not only rule over God's people as God's representative, but one that was God himself. And he's the one that is the king that the story of Israel anticipates. Jesus of Nazareth is the king that God always looked forward to that would rule his people in justice and righteousness. And so what happens then is that 2 Samuel chapter 12 and this story all around it, it becomes this great big neon flashing sign pointing forward to the Messiah, teaching us that it's not about David. It's not about any of these kings. They're not the answer for the people of God, but there is a king coming. And we know that that king is Jesus. And so as we go then back down to the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and following, we see Jesus all throughout this story. For instance, David was compared to this rich man who went to the poor man and took his one little ewe lamb and slaughtered him. But Jesus comes as the Lamb of God and is willingly slaughtered, though he is innocent. David is told by Nathan that you have sinned, but you will not die. But when Jesus comes, he dies, not for his own sin, but for the sins of others. Because of David's sin, his family and his people reject him. But when Jesus comes, he comes and does perfectly the will of God, and in spite of that, he is rejected by his own people, by his own family. And finally, and most poignantly, as we saw in chapter 15, because of David's sin, the burden of his sin rests upon him as he leaves Jerusalem, crosses the river Kidron, and weeps on the Mount of Olives. Yet when Jesus comes, he carries the burden not of his own sin, but of the sin of the world. And he carries that burden as he crosses the river Kidron with his disciples and goes up onto the Mount of Olives the night that he is betrayed, and he weeps in agony because of our sins and because of the sins of the world. And so this story of David and David's sin points us to Jesus. So I want us to see that the observations we made about sin at the beginning of this lesson are all fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of the Word of God. And so we're only going to fix our lives if we see ourselves in light of the Word of God, if we see ourselves in light of Jesus. If we look at Jesus, we look at the scriptures that we have that tell us about Jesus, pay attention to those, and then read our lives next to the life of Jesus and see ourselves in His shadow. Compare ourselves to His example. And as we do that, we will learn about how imperfect we really are. But only then will we be able to make our lives right with God and become better. Well, secondly, we saw that sin produces guilt, but in God there is forgiveness. Well, that forgiveness comes about because of Jesus' work. Because Jesus came as the Lamb of God and He was willingly slaughtered, murdered, crucified on the cross. And in that blood, there was forgiveness. So that we, like David, the moment that we confess our sins and come to God contritely, we have forgiveness of our sins. And finally, we saw that sin produces death, but in God there is life after sin and after death. And whatever David's understanding was of the resurrection, there is hope of life after death, because Jesus, after being slain, on the third day, He rose to life again. So that all those that will put their trust in Him, though they die, they shall live again. And thanks be to God that through the resurrection of Jesus, and through the grace and power of God, there is life and there is hope for us even after sin. And we close tonight by offering that life and that hope to anyone here that is in need of it. It could be that you have not yet united yourself with Jesus, His death, and His resurrection, and baptism. So we want to offer that to you tonight. That you can obtain that forgiveness of sin, regardless of what you have done. Are you an adulterer, a murderer, a deceiver like David? There is forgiveness available in the blood of Jesus. And there is life available in Jesus if you would accept it. If that is your need, we'd ask you to come forward. If you have any other need that needs to be public here before the congregation, we'd ask you to make that known as well. And do so now as we stand and as we sing.
Thou art the way.